Okay, well, we have a lot of information to go through tonight. So let's go ahead and open in prayer. Dear Lord, we come into your presence and are just in awe of who you are. We just want to praise you for revealing yourself in such an amazing way. We thank you that you have you've hidden gems for us to dig out if we'll do the work. Lord, we thank you for what it does to us, how it changes us to grapple with your word. Just help us to continue to have that passion. Help us to see you more clearly and grow closer to you because of our time together. Just bless this time and help us to see in your word what you'd have us to see tonight, Lord, and help it to change us. We love you and praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, what I want...
Did you ever have Israel News?
Israel News? That was a Bob thing, and I kept that going for... Well, he did that for his First Regathering class, and that's why I sort of continued it on, but... every so often we can do that. I do that on the website and through the Facebook. So I have articles we post just about every day on Israel News. So every so often something comes up, I can bring that as well. So okay. So what I want to do tonight is, like I mentioned last time, was to give a broad overview of the major positions regarding the millennium. The reason this is important is so that we can get a better handle on what the stone cut without hands represents. And to do that, we need to explore this idea of God's kingdom. And to understand that, we need to differentiate between the different millennial views, and so we can understand what the kingdom is and what it's not. Now, last time, we saw that the stone cut without hands... was a picture of Jesus Christ coming in his kingdom, coming from the outside of the kingdoms of men, coming in to destroy that all that man had created in opposition to God. The kingdom comes in the time of the ten kings, which means it's still future. It will not happen until these ten kings arise to prominence during the clay feet phase of the Roman Empire. We saw how it is the purpose of the mediatorial aspect of the kingdom to establish the reign of God, which is now over the earth, directly upon it, and to make the kingdoms of this world the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. We also saw that the throne of David did not exist at the time Jesus came the first time. The throne of David is a literal political throne that was and will be in Jerusalem. Jesus has yet to sit on David's throne. You know, where is Jesus today? He's standing at the right hand of the Father. He's not sitting on David's throne. The fulfillment of that is still future. We saw how Jesus offered the kingdom to Israel, and yet they rejected it. Jesus goes on to say that they will not see him until, again, every time you see an until, circle it in your Bible. So those are really important words. Jesus says that they will not see him until they say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Israel will indeed say this. But what will it take to get them to acknowledge that Jesus was actually the Messiah? They've had 20 centuries to come up with reasons that he's not. And you know how obstinate they are with regard to this question. It's going to take the tribulation to open their eyes. What did it take Nebuchadnezzar to get him to humble himself and acknowledge that who the God of the universe really is? Did he give in after God displayed his amazing power through Daniel interpreting this dream? No. Did he give in after God displayed his mighty power in chapter 3 in rescuing those three men from the fiery furnace? No. Did he give in after God warned him again in a dream in chapter 4 that his kingdom would be taken away unless he humbled himself? No. It took an unmatched humbling in history. The king of the world had to eat grass and walk around on all fours for 7 years until he finally gave in and his pride was broken. So did Israel give in when their city was destroyed and burned to the ground in 70 AD? No. Did they give in when they were scattered across the known world and lost their sovereignty for over 2,000 years? Nope. Did they give in when Hitler tried to wipe them out and kill over 6 million of them in death camps? No. Did they give in when God displayed his mighty power and regathered them as a nation after, again, 2,000 years? No. Did they give in when, will they give in when the Antichrist attacks them and tries to wipe them out during the tribulation period? No. What will it take for them to humble themselves and acknowledge Jesus as Messiah? It will take 7 years of devastation and destruction in a period called the time of Jacob's trouble. It will take signs in the sun, moon, and stars, and pestilence and plagues and lots of death. Right? Again, how long did Nebuchadnezzar eat grass?
7 years.
So Israel will not relent until 7 years of this devastation and humbling has happened. I see a lot of parallels between the pride of Nebuchadnezzar and the stubborn heart of Israel. But like I said, they will call on the name of the Lord at the end of the tribulation, and this will usher in. This fact that they are calling on the name of the Lord, that will usher in the second coming. There's a lot of typology going on in Daniel. We're going to have to take some time and discuss types here coming up soon. So, Israel will call upon the name of the Lord, and Christ will return. And this is the question at hand. When will the kingdom come in relation to the second coming of Christ? That's the millennial question. One thing we need to make clear up front is that all the positions that we are going to discuss are within what is called the camp of orthodoxy. What that means is that all these positions are held by Bible-believing Christians. There are certain doctrines that Christians can agree to disagree upon agreeably. We need to be sure not to demonize those who hold different positions when it comes to eschatology. Now, to be sure, there are certain issues that we absolutely ought to break fellowship over, issues like the deity of Christ, the Trinity, and several others. If there are those who call themselves Christian and who deny one or more of the essentials of the faith, then they have placed themselves outside the camp of orthodoxy. And by doing that, they are not identifying with the historic Christian faith. So we are justified in not calling them Christian. You know, the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons are two examples. But there are many other issues, what are called secondary or tertiary issues, that that even though we may hold to passionately, we must realize that Christian fellowship, it trumps the importance of being seen as being right on those issues. This is an issue that sometimes it's difficult for me to rein in my passion over, because I truly believe that more damage has been done to the church by well-meaning believers in regards to this issue of eschatology than just about any other issue. I believe that anti-Semitism within the church can be traced directly back to the allegorical method of interpretation, allegorical hermeneutics that infected the church, the early church, and spawned these other millennial views. The anti-Semitism that this produced, it led to horrible things being done throughout history in the name of the church, and eventually led to the Holocaust. And even what the church sees as its purpose in the world has been radically affected by these fundamental misunderstandings. So I don't hold lightly the importance of this doctrine, but like I mentioned, even though I may passionately disagree with other positions, they are held by brothers in the faith. So we need to treat them as such. So tonight, we are going to lay out an overview of the different millennial positions and then try to understand where they came from so we can better be able to evaluate them. Now, we're in an interesting predicament this evening because this morning, I taught the same class and got about halfway through my notes. There's so many questions, which is fine. This issue is going to bring up a lot of questions. So feel free to jump in with questions, and we will just take our time, and then we'll finish all this up next time as well. There is in the second half of what we're going to go through We're going to examine some of the history and the origin of this allegorical system of interpreting Scripture, hermeneutics, that I think really helps make sense of, oh, that's why there's a this position. That's why they believe this. And because otherwise, it just it doesn't make any sense why they would try to spiritualize so many different texts. So to start out with, what does the millennium refer to? I know this may be kind of basic, but I think it's important to lay it out and try to maybe dispel some myths along the way. The millennium refers to the thousand-year reign by Jesus Christ, who will sit on David's throne in the city of Jerusalem. It is the beginning of the promised kingdom that God has promised his people all throughout the Old Testament. The term millennium simply means thousand years. Where in Scripture does this idea come from? Well, first of all, many people think that Revelation chapter 20 is the only place in the Bible that discusses the millennium, and that's not true at all. Revelation 20 does give us the structure and tells us that this earthly phase of the kingdom will last for 1,000 years. But most of the information we have about the kingdom comes from the Old Testament. But let's start in Revelation 20 and see what it says, and then we'll move out from there. So turn with me to Revelation. In fact, let's start in chapter 19, verse 11. Get a running start there, a little context. Revelation 19, 11. Again, this is John describing the second coming. Revelation 19, 11. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat upon it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war, and his eyes are a flame of fire, and upon his head are many diadems. And he has a name written upon him which no one knows except himself. And he is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may smite the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun. He cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in mid-heaven, Come, assemble for the great supper of God, in order that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of commanders and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and all those who sit on them and the flesh of all men, both free and slaves and small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat upon the horse and against his army. And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet who performed the signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone. And the rest were killed with the sword which came from the mouth of him who sat upon the horse. And all the birds were filled with their flesh. Now we get to Revelation 20. And I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the abyss. We talked about the abyss over the last couple of weeks, right? And shut it and sealed it over him so that he should not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of the testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark upon their forehead and upon their hand. And they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who has part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power. But they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. And when 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. And they came upon the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. And fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. And I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne. And books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books, according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. And death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Wow. Now, just from a straightforward reading, answer a couple questions for me. In verse 2, how long is Satan bound?
1,000 years.
Good. 1,000 years. Okay. The questions are getting more difficult now. So those in verse 4 who came to life, how long do they reign with Christ? 1,000 years. Good. Good. You guys are good. And when do the rest of the dead come to life in verse 5? And after how long? 1,000 years. Good. All right, last question. In verse 6, now be careful. Those who take part in the first resurrection, how long do they reign with Christ?
Forever.
1,000 years. I tricked you. Sorry. 1,000 years. All right, so you guys are good. So six times it mentioned in Revelation 20 this period of 1,000 years. You know, but regardless of how clear this passage seems to be, there are other views that do not agree that it's so clear cut. So there must be really compelling evidence for so many folks to just completely ignore this crystal clear passage, right? Well, we're going to take a look at it.
Well, did they ignore it because they don't believe in the millennium or because of the length?
We are going to absolutely get to that. There are a lot of questions. Feel free to ask questions along the way. A lot of the questions I'm going to answer by saying, we're going to get to that. So, there's a lot of material we need to cover, but feel free to keep asking. Okay, so let's see, where are we? All right, so anyway, that in Revelation 20, that is what the term millennium refers to, this period that's really well mapped out in Revelation 20. The key question in this debate is, when does the return of Christ happen? Is it before the millennium, after the millennium, or is there an actual millennium at all? Now, many folks argue that there are three primary positions when it comes to the millennium. Premillennialism, postmillennialism, and amillennialism. Premillennialism would say that the return of Christ happens prior to, pre, the millennium. Postmillennialism would argue that he returns after the millennium, and amillennialism says that there is no literal millennium. But I would argue there's actually four positions. Within premillennialism, there are two distinct viewpoints. One is called historic premillennialism, and the other is called dispensational premillennialism. And then we also have post and a as well. Some folks think that the only difference between these two premillennial positions is the timing of the rapture, and that's not true at all. What distinguishes dispensational premillennialism from all the other positions, not just historic, is its understanding of the nation of Israel and how they have a future in the plan of God. So even though historic premillennialism understands correctly that the return of Christ happens prior to the thousand-year reign of Christ, they're just as far from the truth as any other position. So we're gonna lay out these four positions. So the first position I want to cover is dispensational premillennialism. That's the position I believe to be true and the one that most clearly resembles a straightforward, literal understanding of the text. I was just thinking this morning as I was reading through this that it might be good to pause for a second and give you just a quick snapshot, maybe 2-minute overview of a timeline. So when I talk about the rapture or the eternal state or the second coming or where these things sort of line up in this schema. So I've got a simple chart. I'm hoping it's simple. I love charts. You pass those around. And I know this is going to bring up a lot of questions, and that's fine. And you probably want to just keep this out on your desk, because we're going to refer to this, or refer to elements of this several times.
Did you make this up today?
I didn't make it up. I found what I thought was a simple one on the internet. So I have a more complete one that we'll probably refer to at some point.
Fancy.
Oh, this is nothing compared to the complicated. All right, so just in terms of, does everyone have the charts? Okay. So just in terms of a timeline, I just wanted to point out a few things in order. I know you're going to have questions, and maybe people may have different viewpoints on some of these, and that's fine too. So you have the church age, and then the next thing on the agenda is the rapture. Okay, and that we don't have a timetable for that because of the doctrine of imminency. God wanted us to live as if it could be at any time. And so it could have been in 70 AD, it could have been any time throughout the Middle Ages, it could be tonight during this lesson, it could be in 20 years or 120 years, we don't know. So the next thing on God's agenda, I believe, is the rapture. The next thing after that, I believe that the Battle of Gog and Magog, which, again, we highlighted in the newsletter a little bit, is going to closely follow the rapture. There are a lot of good Bible teachers that think it's before. Anyway, you can see Bob's study on the Romans and Russians are coming. He talks about that a little bit in there as well. So I think the Gog and Magog, the Iran and Russia, and a few other coalition partners invading Israel and then God wiping them out. I think that's going to follow closely after the rapture. Then there's going to be this period of 7 years, the tribulation, okay, the time of Jacob's trouble. This is the 70th week of Daniel, which we're going to go into in some detail when we get to Daniel 9. And this is the time when God is chastening his people. He's again going through the process of drawing them back to himself. And by the end of this period, they're going to call upon his name. In the meantime, up in heaven, I believe the judgment seat of Christ. That is the evaluation of rewards for believers, and also the marriage supper of the Lamb. I believe happens during this time period up in heaven. And at the second coming, we return with Christ. So again, at the rapture, he comes for his church, and at the second coming, he comes with his church. Second coming, and then again, at the beginning of the rapture, there are no believers left on the planet because they're all taken up to be with God in heaven, right? So there's no believers, but God does leave himself a witness. He sends two witnesses and 144,000 Jews as witnesses, and I believe there's going to be a great revival on the planet during this time period. So by the end of the tribulation period, there are going to be lots and lots of believers. And those believers will enter the millennium in their mortal bodies. And that's one thing that people sometimes don't quite understand, is that at the end, when Jesus comes back, he wipes out all the usurpers of his realm. All of the unbelievers are killed. And so the only people left alive are believers. And we have been translated up into heaven, we get our immortal bodies, so we come back with him in our immortal bodies and rule and reign over this kingdom with him over people in their mortal bodies that have entered the millennium from the tribulation, the tribulation saints. Does that make sense?
How are we viewed then?
What's that?
How will we be viewed?
By mortals?
Yes.
I have no idea. Absolutely. And that's the really strange, I think that one of the strangest things about the millennium is that there's going to be both mortals and both people in their mortal bodies and immortal bodies there at the same time. We have no idea. You know, the only glimpse we have is Jesus in his resurrection body. And he somehow was able to walk through walls because he appeared in a locked room. So I think it's kind of fruitless to speculate, but you know, we just have no idea. So, but we know that there has to be people in their mortal bodies in the millennium, because by the end of the millennium, there's going to be a rebellion. There's enough residual evil left in the heart of man that Satan is released at the end of this millennium to scare up a final rebellion against God, and God wipes them all out. Yeah.
Why did Yeshua or Jesus not tell his disciples or speak of this rapture that was supposed to occur?
I believe there are several passages that are pretty clear on the rapture. There are a lot of issues surrounding his coming that we can look back in hindsight and see more clearly. If we look at the Old Testament, we can see there's going to be two comings of Messiah, one as a suffering servant and another in glory. But I don't think they could see that when they were going through that. And so there's things that are shrouded, I think, in some element of mystery, I think, for a reason. Because, again, it had to be a clear offer of the kingdom to them. And if they knew there was going to be two comings, then that wouldn't make sense. So, yeah.
So, we're going to the rapture. Mm-hmm. We're
going
to glorify
God. Mm-hmm.
And then, after 7 years, we come back.
Uh-huh.
And then, from that time, through eternity, we have that body as far as we know.
Yes, forever. Yes, absolutely. We get our immortal bodies at that point. And so, we rule and reign with Christ for 1,000 years. At the end, there's that final rebellion. God wipes it out and then wipes out this current heavens and earth and creates a new heavens and new earth where sin won't be inexistent, and we will dwell with him forever in our immortal bodies. Yeah.
The people that will enter the millennium, would they continue to they will live 1,000 years with the people in the spirit, let's put it that way, versus the one that would enter?
Yeah, we will be immortal. We will live forever. But people who enter in their mortal bodies, the curse is actually reversed. All the elements of the curse that were set forth in the garden are reversed, except one thing. Does anyone know what that is? There's one thing to mention. It says that the serpent will still crawl on its belly during the millennium. That's the only element of the curse that's not reversed. So we'll have they'll have long lives. They'll have children. It says that someone who thought accursed will die at the age of 100. So that's they'll live super long lives. They may live throughout the whole millennium. But
there will be death.
There will be death, and there will be...
people will die.
Right, and so... And new birth, because there has to be new birth, because everyone who enters the millennium in their mortal bodies is a believer. And so by the end of the millennium, there have been born to them children who then eventually become are unbelievers for there to be this final rebellion against God.
Is it relevant as to what calendar you use to adjudicate the 1,000 years? And secondly, if we come back with him and we're immortal, what relevancy does 1,000 years have?
It's because it's the promised rest, and it's the promised blessing that the seventh day always was for the old.
You know, in the hypothetical, if I'm back here and in immortal bodies, and 1,000 years goes by, and I can't see the dichotomy between that and eternity.
Because there's discussion in the Old Testament about an improved.
Mm-hmm. That is in perpetuity. It doesn't take on another characteristic at the end of the 1,000 years. I go from one entity to the other in an immortal body. It's eternity.
But But we don't have any idea about the quality of life that we're going to have. But it's that in the millennium, that's that promised blessing that was promised all throughout the Old Testament. That's what they look forward to.
If I'm one of His, then I'm here.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm going to go to eternity, or I'm in eternity. I cannot go into something I already am in. I'm back, and I'm immortal.
Right, but that doesn't mean you're in eternity. Yeah.
That's not an answer.
We're immortal right now.
That's
Roger.
Right.
Yeah. All right. One more question, real quick, because we gotta jump.
Isn't more the millennium about him being the king? Yeah. He's ruling. That's his time frame. We're helping him or whatever. But I think it's more like at the end that we're gonna pass into the new Jerusalem or whatever. You know, when that comes down, that'll be what's eternity.
Yeah. It's what this earth was supposed to be all along, is a paradise ruled by God, and He's right. So it's what all the kingdoms of the earth were not, and He's showing us how it will be. Yeah.
When we come back with Christ, then will heaven basically be empty except for the angels?
Heaven is an interesting discussion. Heaven and hell are both, I think, misunderstood. Because people don't go to hell right now. Hell, I don't think hell is really the lake of fire, which is something that comes about later. So heaven itself is.
It's
going to
be different.
It's yeah.
When we need a new heaven.
Yeah. You mean while he's chained?
Well, no, for people to get born, that would become, you know, that would be unbelievers. And then to show him that happens even without him being there.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah, he is chained. John. I think we are part of the armies.
I think we're
Christian. Yeah.
Okay,
we need to jump back in. We can do more questions in a little bit. This, I really just wanted, I knew this is going to be tons of questions from this, but I wanted to just give a timeline. So let's jump in because we're going to run out of time even as it is. Yes. Yes. Yes.
Oh. Well, everybody who's ever lived, who's considered an Old Testament saint, in the millennium I'm talking about, however they qualify to be called that saint, was there enough room in the world to populate all these people? And if they're in heaven already, why would they want to come back for 1,000 years?
There's the shoes down here.
Those are good questions. We don't have bodies. They don't have bodies right now. Their bodies are in the grave, and so their souls are with the Lord. There may be some sort of, you know, intermediate body state. There's nothing that says about that in Scripture. But so they're incomplete. So they're with the Lord, yes, but that's not our ultimate desire, is to be disembodied spirits. We want to be embodied. We want to be with the Lord. You know, in. Let's come back to the question about what heaven is a little bit later. That until Christ was resurrected, then that was emptied.
Okay.
Yeah, we'll talk about that. Yeah.
The tribulation here. So, what about the 3.5 years of peace?
That's the first 3.5 years.
Okay.
Uh huh. Yeah. Yeah, I don't take any responsibility for the drawing. Yeah. All right, let's jump back in. So dispensational premillennialism. All right, the primary feature of this version of premillennialism is the understanding that Jesus will literally return to the earth before the millennium begins, and that he himself will inaugurate that rule over the earth on David's literal earthly throne. So a definition might be, premillennialism is the view that the earthly kingdom of God will be a literal thousand-year reign by Christ, and this kingdom follows the return of Christ to the earth. The view is called premillennial because it places the return of Christ before the millennium, and it's called dispensational because it sees a fulfillment of God's promises to national Israel made with national Israel. So they get the promises fulfilled. The thousand-year reign is comprised of the time between the second coming and the eternal state. And that's the reason I wanted to show you this chart. Is so when I talk about the first coming, the second coming, the eternal state, when are all these things laid out? And so this thousand-year reign is the time period between the second coming and the eternal state. Okay, the premillennial understanding of this thousand-year phase of the kingdom is sometimes called an intermediate kingdom, in that in this period we see a significant improvement in life, how life is portrayed in Scripture, yet it's not what the eternal state will be. So there is description in the Old Testament, how the lion laying down with the lamb, and all those descriptions of what the millennium is going to be like, yet there's still sin present. So we know that's not the eternal state. So the future kingdom of God is comprised of both the millennial kingdom phase and the eternal kingdom phase. That's what the coming kingdom of God is. Premillennialism as a theological system is distinguished by its literal method of biblical interpretation. It's literal hermeneutic. I know that's one of those 50-cent terms, and we'll lay out that what that means as we go along. But just briefly, hermeneutics is the science and art of biblical interpretation. When I say your hermeneutic, I mean the method by which you choose to read the Bible. So because dispensational premillennialists choose this literal way of understanding Scripture, passages like Revelation 20 are taken to mean what they say and say what they mean. It's a way of reading Scripture that takes these passages at face value. It's more precisely called the literal, grammatical, historical, hermeneutical methodology. So lots of big 50-cent words in there. We'll try to unpack these as we go. But the point is, now this is important, dispensationalism is not so much a theological system as it is an outgrowth of a specific hermeneutical approach. And what I mean by that is, when you are convinced that reading the Bible in a straightforward, literal way is the proper method, then a dispensational understanding of God's Word is where you will arrive. Charles Ryrie makes this this point clearly. He says, when the principles of literal interpretation, both in regard to general and special hermeneutics, are followed, the result is the premillennial system of doctrine. If one interprets literally, he arrives at premillennialism. This also means that the promises God made to Abraham and to David and Israel will be fulfilled with them, to them. Now, the promises do not somehow magically get transferred to someone else. And this is the primary difference between this system and all the other systems. And I can't overstate the importance of this point. The question of how you understand the relationship of Israel to the church is the foundational question that determines your eschatological approach. If you believe as a presupposition that God is finished with Israel, then that will determine your hermeneutic, which will then determine your potential millennial position. Okay, now I want to make sure you understand what I just said. When your presuppositions drive your hermeneutics, you are in trouble. In other words, if you have committed to the idea that the church is the new Israel, that Israel was just a failed experiment, or a negative example for us to avoid, then what you have to do is to come up with a method for reading the scriptures that allows you to allegorize or spiritualize very clear texts, which on the face of them say categorically that God does in fact have a future for national Israel. And that's exactly backwards. You have to let God's word say what it says, and then you can formulate your theology from that. Doing it the other way is not exegesis, you know, taking out of the text what's there, but it's rather it's eisegesis. It's putting into the text something that's not there. But this is exactly what the other approaches do. They are committed to anti-Israel presuppositions and then justify using allegory to read the text, because then that allows them to reach their desired theological conclusions. Let's read through one passage and see just how categorically clear it is. Turn with me to Jeremiah 31:31. This is a passage that we read a lot because it's one of the clear statements about the new covenant. And we normally stop at verse 34, but we're going to keep on going. So Jeremiah 31:31. Okay. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Judah and with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Now, who was that with? Israel and Judah. Does it say I'm making a new covenant with the church? No. It's with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. That's normally where we stop, but let's keep going. Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day and the fixed order of the moon and stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. If this fixed order departs from before me, and what's this fixed order? The moon and the stars, right? If this fixed order departs from before me, declares the Lord, then the offspring of Israel also shall cease from being a nation from before me forever. Thus says the Lord, if the heavens above can be measured and the foundations of the earth searched out below, then I will also cast off all the offspring of Israel for all that they have done, declares the Lord. That's pretty clear. As long as the sun, moon, and stars are shining, God says that Israel will be a nation from before me. So in order to force that passage to say something that it clearly does not say, you have to invent a way of reading the text that gives you the ability to assign meaning to the words, the meaning that you want, rather than allow the author to define the meaning.
So what is a covenant theology?
Well, that's where we are going to get there. That's what I want to talk about, is the origin of the allegorical methodology, and that helps us understand how they could possibly read that in any other way. So this is what's done in the allegorical method, and we're gonna go into depth talking about the origin of this system, and how it is, I believe, a tool that Satan has used over the centuries to distract people from God's truth. But let's continue describing what the dispensational premillennialist position teaches. So during this period, several things will happen. Satan will be in prison. After Jesus comes, he will imprison Satan in the abyss until the end of the 1,000 years, again, where there will be a short and final and futile rebellion. The saints will be rewarded for their service to God and will rule and reign with God over the nations. Another important understanding is that the resurrection of the dead will occur in two phases. We read about that in Revelation 20. At the beginning of the millennium is the resurrection of the saints to be able to benefit from the glory of the kingdom. And then at the end of the period is the resurrection unto judgment, called the Great White Throne Judgment, in which unbelievers of all time are resurrected, given their immortal bodies, and then sentenced to the lake of fire, outside the presence of God forever. Now, another important feature of the system is the understanding that God works in the world through Israel and through the church in different time periods. Okay, God chose Abraham and built a nation out of his line. This was the family of God. He promised the Messiah, but then he promised the Israel the kingdom, but then when Messiah showed up, they rejected him. So administratively, God put Israel on the shelf for a time. Right? In the meantime, God called out for himself a people from all nations. Okay? This would be the bride for his son. The bride is the church. So while Israel is on the shelf, God works in the world through the church. But when the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, he will return for his church, just like a bridegroom returns for his bride and takes her off, you know, for the wedding supper. He's going to take us off for the wedding supper of the Lamb. And at that point, God will once again start dealing with the world through Israel. In this last period of 7 years, something we're going to, again, explore more fully in the 70th week of Daniel, that's where the clock starts ticking again for Israel. Now, this is the important point. God works in the world through Israel or the church in a mutually exclusive way. That is why we must understand the rapture as a pre-tribulational rapture. And we're not going to get into tribulational positions in this section. We're going to hold that off until another later section in Daniel. But that is the next major component of a dispensational premillennial understanding. The reason that there must be a pre-trib rapture is not because there are two peoples of God. There aren't. There is one people of God. There's one family of God. Israel was the primary member of that family, and then Gentiles are grafted into that family. And the barrier and the dividing wall, it says in Ephesians, has been torn down. There's one people of God. And this is one thing that early dispensationalists got wrong. But the reason that there must be a pre-trib rapture is that this last week of years, Daniel discusses in chapter 9, is called the time of Jacob's trouble. This is a time for Israel. It's not a time for the church. During this time period, God is allowing Israel to feel the full force of rejecting him as Messiah and is using that time period to draw Israel back to himself. And he's using the Gentiles to cause jealousy to Israel, to draw them back, just like it says in Romans 11. So those are the major distinctives of the dispensational premillennial understanding. There's so much more that we can go into, but this is just, like I said, a comparison of various positions. So let's take maybe just a 10-minute break, and we'll come back and try to hit the other positions as well. All right, let's take a break. Like I said, I knew that chart was going to raise a whole bunch of questions, but the reason that we're doing a study of Daniel is to get a more well-rounded understanding of all of eschatology. And that's just a quick snapshot. And that's just giving you, you know, sort of times and things. But there are a lot of questions that you don't understand the background of until we go into the passages that explain them. And so that's why we're going through Daniel, is to help make sense of all this stuff. Okay? All right. So we need to talk about next this the next system. Here's another little chart that, well, there's three charts on here. One, historic premillennialism, amillennialism, and postmillennialism. So you can compare those as we go through those as well. Okay. So historic premillennialism. Now the name historic premillennialism is actually a misnomer. They call themselves historic because they say the early church fathers actually held to this view, and that's not the case. What they held to, the early church fathers, was called chiliasm. Okay, that's just a Latinized word for 1,000 years, chiliasm. Chiliasm is simply a recognition that the Bible teaches that there will be a 1,000-year period between the return of Christ and the eternal state. The early church fathers didn't go into this in any more detail. Like I mentioned before, eschatology has its time for it to be studied, and that's now. Every doctrine has its time period that it's really discussed and explored. Justification was explored during the time of the Reformation, and the natures of Christ and the deity of Christ and the Trinity was all explored in the 3rd and 4th centuries. So when they talked about the 1,000 years, they were just acknowledging the fact that that's what Revelation said. They weren't going into any detail. And so Chileism was not a full orbed exploration of eschatology. Yeah. Chileism. It's going to be in your notes. Yeah. So there'll be a definition of that later. Okay. So because the church fathers, though, did not lay out in detail a distinction between Israel and the church like dispensationalism does, historic premillennialists, they then claim that the view of the early church fathers was closest to their own. The real issue, though, is that, like I said, the doctrine of eschatology was not developed until the 19th or 20th century. So it really is an argument from silence. So historic millennialism really is no more historic than dispensationalism. In fact, it wasn't really fully developed until the middle of the 20th century by Dr. Ladd at Fuller Seminary. So historic premillennialists believe that prophecy, especially the passages in Daniel and Revelation, lay out the entire history of the church in symbolic form. They look to the history of the church for fulfillment of apocalyptic prophecies. Most historic premillennialists hold that the nation of Israel will undergo a national salvation immediately prior to the millennium, but there will be no national restoration of Israel. So that the nation of Israel will not have a special role or function in the millennium that's distinct from the church. Because they don't see a restoration for national Israel, they don't see the tribulation as being set apart for a chastening of Israel, and thus they don't believe in a pre-trib rapture. Okay, that's the reason for a pre-trib rapture. Now, they almost universally believe in a post-trib rapture. But like I mentioned, it's sometimes thought that historic and dispensational premillennialists simply have a disagreement about the timing of the rapture, and that's not the case. Historic premillennialism is in actuality a completely different eschatological system, largely rejecting the whole dispensational understanding of redemptive history, specifically, again, with regards to Israel. So the basic features of historic... yes?
Would you say they're replacement theology?
Yes, and we're gonna cover that as well, what they believe in. So the basic features of historic premillennialism are basically... they line up a lot with the timing of what... dispensational premillennialists believe. When Jesus began his public ministry, the kingdom of God was present through his ministry. Then when the Spirit of God was given at Pentecost, the kingdom was present through the Spirit, okay, all the way until the end of the age. During the period immediately preceding the return of Christ, there's a great apostasy. You can see that on your chart, and tribulation. After the return of Christ, there will be a period of 1,000 years. The millennium separates the first resurrection from the second resurrection. Satan will be bound, and the kingdom will be made visible during this period. At the end of the millennium, Satan will be loosed, and there will be a rebellion immediately preceding the second resurrection or final judgment. And after this, there will be a creation of the new heaven and new earth. But where they differ is that they believe that the church is the fulfillment of Israel. All the promises God made to Israel fall to the church. Then the rapture, the saints, living and dead, will meet the Lord in the air immediately preceding the millennial reign, and then return to earth immediately in the second coming. So it's just a real quick up and down trip. The millennium, they see as Christ will return to institute a 1,000-year reign. The result of this understanding is rather than believing that in the imminent return of Christ, what they have to do is acknowledge that there are a number of historical events. The rise of the beast, the false prophet, the events of the great day of the Lord, all of those must take place before Christ's second coming. The second coming will be accompanied by the resurrection and the rapture, and this will inaugurate the millennial reign of Christ. They say the Jewish nation, while being perfectly able to join the church in the belief in the true faith in Christ, they have no distinct status that they would, like according to the dispensational perspective. The duration of the millennial kingdom, according to them, is unsure. Some say it's a literal 1,000 years. Some say it's metaphorical. It's just a long period of time. One major problem with this view is that if there is no interval between the rapture and the second coming, like we see in the first chart that I handed out, then there's no mortal human population to inhabit the planet during the kingdom. And there has to be, right? Because the presence of sin. When Christ returns, all unbelievers will be killed. So who's going to enter the millennium in their mortal bodies?
Are you using the kingdom and the millennium here?
Synonymously, yes. So that's one major problem is if the rapture happens at the end of the tribulation, there's no time for any believers because they're all already in their immortal bodies. All right, so there's no mortal believers to populate the millennium. All right, another troubling aspect is that if the rapture happens at the same time at the return of Christ, then believers go up to heaven and come right back down. The marriage supper of the Lamb just turns into a quick snack lunch, right? So we're gonna examine the views on the rapture at another time. But those are two significant problems. So what are the differences between historic and dispensational positions? In an article on this topic, Dr. Michael Vlack, who just came out with a good book on the millennium, you might want to look that up, he lays out these differences. He says, first, historic premillennialists believe that in New Testament priority, in which the New Testament interprets or reinterprets the Old Testament. Okay, dispensationalists reject the hermeneutic of reinterpretation and affirm that the meaning of all passages found in the Bible, they correspond to the authorial intent of those authors, including those of the Old Testament. Dispensationalists reject that hermeneutic of reinterpretation because they don't believe that New Testament passages override or transcend the meaning of earlier passages in Scripture. Second, historic premillennialists, they believe that the church is the new Israel. Okay, dispensationalists, on the other hand, do not see the church as replacing or fulfilling national Israel. The dispensationalists believe that all references to Israel in the New Testament are references to ethnic Jews or believing ethnic Jews. Third, unlike dispensationalists, historic premillennialists do not believe in a future restoration of national Israel. So historic premillennialists like George Ladd have affirmed a salvation of ethnic Israel, but this salvation is viewed as them simply being incorporated into the church. So this salvation is different from the concept of restoration, in which Israel is saved as a national entity with a role to play, like it says in Romans 11:25-26. So historic premillennialists often believe in a salvation of Israel, but not a restoration of national Israel. So I hope you can see that the primary differences between these two positions is the same difference that separates all the other positions from dispensationalists, namely the relationship between the church and Israel. Okay, that's one thing I really want to try to hammer home, is that is the one issue. So amillennialism. Amillennialism literally means no millennium. Oops, wrong way. There we go. This refers to the fact that the 1,000 years referred to in Revelation are taken in a non-literal fashion. They would simply see this passage as referring to, quote, a long period of time. This period is seen as, you know, being fulfilled now between the first and second comings of Christ. So amillennialists and postmillennialists see the millennium being between the first and second comings of Christ, and premillennialists see the millennium happening between the second coming of Christ and the eternal state. So those, hopefully that's clear. Christ is seen as reigning now in a spiritual sense, either in our hearts or from heaven. Most amillennialists would hold that the church is the kingdom on earth. John? Well, according to that chart there, I don't think they have a distinct... Any extra copies of that?
It's not there. They don't think we're going through the tribulation.
They would spiritualize the meaning of that, and so they don't see a distinct 7-year period.
They think that some of the tribulation's already started.
Yeah. In fact, I was growing up in a church, and this guy taught that we were somewhere between the third and fourth seal, or something like that. And I didn't really understand how that worked out, but it's a spiritualized interpretation. It's not a distinct 7 years, and so Daniel 9 is a completely different animal to them. That most amillennialists, they would hold that the church is the kingdom on earth.
Is that called kingdom
theology? Kingdom theology is one version of this. So they would also hold that Satan is now chained and his work is restrained, as it mentions in Revelation 20. In response, I would say that if Satan is bound right now, that his chain is too long. So I don't understand how they believe that. So
is Satan's influence a function of his person only?
We don't know. He may have the majority of his function through his, you know, functionaries. So
he's chained as an entity. Does that end his influence?
That implies that it severely curtails his influence. No.
Or the being the prince of the power of the air now.
Right. So I believe that during the millennium, his influence is curtailed. I think that's what the chaining symbolizes. Okay, so they believe that the world will continue to deteriorate until Jesus returns. There will be only one resurrection, both for believers and unbelievers. Now, this is followed by the eternal state. In contrast, the dispensational views of the kingdom as future and earthly, amillennialists say that the kingdom is now and spiritual. Okay, so they believe that the church is the fulfillment of Israel, and all the promises of God made to Israel fall to the church. We're going to get into anti-Semitism big time when we're talking about the origin of all this. So that's a really big factor. What we're going to see is that. In fact, there was an early move in the church toward anti-Semitism, and which colored biblical interpretation, as well as an acceptance of the allegorical method of interpreting Scripture, which allowed for this amillennial understanding to take place. And that's I think the really key part that helps the whole understanding of this make sense for me, is how it originated. That helps it make sense, and that's where we're going to unfortunately have to hold off until for next time. But so in fact, there were historical, there were theological and hermeneutical factors at play which led to the Roman Catholic Church adopting this view. And what we'll see is that after the very influential church father Augustine adopted this view, it became the doctrine of the church from then on. So what I have also noticed, though, is that many churches and denominations hold to a form of amillennialism simply because the topic is not studied in any kind of depth. You know, when you are told that everything having to do with prophecy is spiritualized or allegorized, then what motivation is there to study it? You know, it can mean anything you want it to mean, therefore it means nothing. That, I believe, is another strategy of Satan, because I do believe that you can that God has revealed enough about this topic that you can have a solid understanding. All right. Post-millennialism. Yes.
At my sister's church, they actually on Wednesday nights study the Left Behind series as a Bible study.
Huh. I don't know.
And so they didn't study the Bible, they studied the novel.
I have mixed feelings about that. Because
it's better than nothing,
but it's still fictionalized. So that's the challenging part. But
they were still happy with the allegory aspect.
Yeah.
Jeff, I know that historically the Jewish people and some of the rabbis and the rabbinical thinking was such that there are four levels of understanding scripture. I can't remember the Hebrew words for those four levels. Mm-hmm. But there are levels of understanding scripture. I don't think it's allegorical. I think it's something that's...
Well, we're going to get into that in just a little bit. A little bit next time, because that was the origin, no pun intended, of the church father origin. later, developing more fully this allegorical method was he used some of the methods from rabbinic sources, from those kind of things. And just because the early rabbis did it, didn't mean it was correct.
I always thought too that even the rabbis said that the higher levels of thinking were extra. It was always the Peshat. Basically, you had to go on face value what it says. They usually taught that way. You know what I mean?
Let me show you one slide that we're going to get to next time. So this is an example of what later becomes the fourfold sense of hermeneutics, where like they would take the meaning of Jerusalem, and they say it has a literal meaning, which is the ancient city, but it also has an allegorical meaning, which for them, again, according to the nominal inquisition, means the church. Mm-hmm. It has a moral sense, which talks about the faithful soul, and then an anagogical sense, which is another sense that later they said you have to look for this fourth sense, which has to do with the end times. It has to do with the heavenly city. So this is the fourfold sense that developed later in medieval times. Again, based on the same kind of understanding that the early Jewish rabbis had, that there's multiple layers of meaning. But so much importance was placed on the allegorical that the literal almost didn't really have any meaning at all.
Well, yeah, because Salem means peace. So literally, that I don't see the ancient city as exactly literal.
No, that's just a way of saying it really meant a literal city.
Yeah.
It meant the city of Jerusalem.
Yeah.
Oh, yeah. That's the that is.
Okay.
So let's try to get to this last view real quick, and we will maybe take some more questions. So this last view is post-millennialism. Okay. So post-millennialism also sees the millennium is in an allegorical way. It is often not seen as a literal thousand years, and like amillennialism, is also seen as fulfilled between the first two comings of Christ. The kingdom, like a mustard seed, is said to start small and continue to grow throughout the age until it permeates all of society, and the world is thus Christianized. The millennium for this view is not actually the kingdom that comes with the return of Christ. It is the spiritual reign of Christ from heaven and occurs now in this present age. Some post-millennialists, they do see the millennium as a thousand-year period that commences at some point between the two comings of Christ. Once things get good enough, then that ushers in this thousand-year period. Most see it as an allegorical definition of a long period of time. It's a very optimistic view of society and sees the progress of the gospel slowly transforming society into the kingdom.
Once the gospel has been victorious over all society, then the kingdom will be ushered in. This view grouped a prominence, we talked about this, following the Enlightenment and the age of Romanticism, because their focus on was on transforming the world, because that's what they thought was going to usher in the kingdom. So the great missionary endeavors of the 19th century grew out of this. There is one view of post-millennialism, where the purpose of the church is seen as to restore a theocracy on earth by focusing on the present-day necessity of obeying the Old Testament law. This is called theonomy. The advances made by the victorious church would then eventually bind Satan and his work. Another version focuses on taking dominion over the kingdom of Satan and sees the charismatic revival of what they call the latter rain as the means by which the spirit-led church is able to reclaim the material possessions and the wealth that have been surrendered to the kingdom of Satan through unbelief. Only after the church understands this role of dominion will we be able to reestablish the kingdom of God on earth. So that's another version of post-millennialism. Many post-millennialists are preterists, which means that they believe that the apocalyptic prophecies of Revelation already happened. Like in the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, that was the fulfillment of the horrible events described in Daniel's Revelation. And some even see Christ as having returned then, just only in a spiritual way. Now, the problem that smacked this view right in the face was the depravity of man that was displayed in the two world wars. That just abundantly displayed the world was not getting better and better, but rather was rapidly declining. So the two world wars just about eradicated this millennial position. This position really is not very widely held today. There are some pockets here. So both amillennialists and post-millennialists are post-millennial in essence, in that they both believe that Christ's return is after whatever they envision the millennium to be. They would also both hold to the idea that the church is the fulfillment of what Israel was to be. The difference would be that the post-millennial position would be very optimistic about the state of the world getting better and better, and amillennialists would see that it does deteriorate. Again, what I hope that you're seeing is that all these positions have one thing in common, and actually two things. The first is that they do not see the promises that God made to Israel being fulfilled with Israel. They reinterpret the term Israel in the New Testament to mean the church. And we're gonna see the problems that come with that practice. And then secondly, they employ a non-literal hermeneutic to be able to explain away passages that clearly teach the opposite of what they believe. So what we're going to explore next time is where these positions come from, so that we can better be able to assess their strengths and weaknesses. And we're going to first look at how the church started using an allegorical method. What was the source? What was the origin of this? And then we're going to see how these positions developed because of that. I think that will help us understand them a little bit better. All right. So we have half my notes.
So fast. We have to all do this again.
That's right.
Yeah.
Yes, sir.
I may have misunderstood, but did you say the Catholic Church kind of follows that amillennialism?
Yeah, after Augustine, it became the official position of the church. And what we're going to see next time is that when we got to the time of the Reformation, only certain doctrines were reformed. It dealt with justification and authority of the church, but a lot of the other doctrines weren't touched. And so that amillennialism then transferred into some of the other denominations, like Lutheranism and all the other major denominations, which is remain.
Jeff, what do you think the Bobo room of Jesus in chat? What kind of a chat will they have? Here comes the millennium, the Pope is still up there in Rome. He's the vicar of Christ. The transfer the keys. What kind of a chat do you think they'll have?
I'm tempted to give a snide remark.
Come on,
come back.
That's a really hard question. Because there, the way I put it, and some of you may not like this, but it is possible to come to faith through the Catholic Church, but it's despite their doctrine.
Yes.
So I believe there are saved people in the Catholic Church.
But my question was,
where I'm headed though is someone like Mother Teresa. I think she displayed elements of being Christ-like. So I wouldn't be surprised if she was a believer. So this current pope, I don't know what his
theology is. Talking about that. His position is that he's the vicar of Christ.
Right. What I'm saying though is if he's saved, that's a completely different question of if he's not.
Yeah, but I didn't ask that question. The presupposition is that they have a power transfer because he's the power on earth representing Christ. Christ comes back to the earth, so does the pope too. Bringing his power.
That's
who knows?
He's got a
job. Yeah. No, the conversation would be, if he's a believer, then he's a doctor. If he's not a believer, he gets wiped out. That's the doctor.
She's simple. You can't keep the sheep simple. But isn't it true that 75% of all the denomination churches are amillennial?
That used to be the case. I don't think it is anymore.
Do you think it's less?
I think it's far less.
They're more into the Bible instead of allegory.
I think the dispensational position grew significantly following 1948 because that was the number one apologetic for their position was the non-existence of Israel.
So you don't think that replacement theology is rampant?
I think it's still very prevalent, but it's not nearly as prevalent as it used to be.
There's an argument against it. It's pretty strong.
All right, let's go ahead and close the prayer. Dear Lord, we thank you for who you are. We thank you for revealing yourself to us. We thank you for giving us your word that we can study and get to know you a little bit better. Just ignite in us a fire, a desire for just communing with you and learning more about you, all that we can about you while you're still away, Lord, so that we can, when you do arrive, we can serve you most fully. Thank you for this time together and just guide us to follow you every moment of the day. We love you and praise you. In Jesus' name. Amen.